Lois went over to visit an old friend of ours who just turned 90, and she had always lived in Camberwell, grew up there, her parents lived there and so on, and had stayed in the same house that her parents lived in, so lived in exactly the same spot for 90 years, just extraordinary. She had a good career, very much from a working class background. She got into secretarial work and finished up working in the cabinet office, and there are pictures of her with former prime ministers. She remained a spinster right through to this day. I don't think she's likely to get married now, but you never actually know that. And what a horrible word that is, spinster, isn't it? Who on earth invented such a horrible name? The bloke's version, bachelor, sounds much nicer. But it's kind of got a hardness about it, spinster, which is not nice. But the interesting thing about her is that when she was in her 20s, she met a guy who she fell in love with, and she wanted to go out with him. And she went to her pastor, Baptist pastor, and said, "I've met this guy, he's really nice." And her pastor asked some questions about him, and it turned out he was a Catholic. And her pastor said to her, "You can't marry a Catholic, they're not true Christians." So she didn't, and she never met anybody else, and who knows what direction life might have taken if she had. It's interesting, I've talked to quite a number of you from different countries, and your perceptions of Catholics vary an awful lot. Some of you come from countries where you say we have two kinds of people in our country. We have Catholics and we have Christians, and that's the language you use. And the implication is that Catholics aren't Christians. It's quite an interesting contrast that's made. You don't find that contrast in this country. But it's interesting hearing it from some of you. And I'm against superstition as much as anyone else, and I recognise that all kinds of different Christian variations can descend into ritualism and superstition. But sad, I think, sometimes when we make that kind of distinction. Jesus said, "Whoever is not with me is against me." But a couple of chapters before he said that, you also need to hear these words from Luke chapter 9. The disciples say to Jesus, "Master, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," replied Jesus, "for whoever is not against you is for you." So in one chapter, he says, "Whoever is not with me is against me." And then a couple of other chapters away, "Whoever is not against you is for you." Substitution of me for you in the words, but you need to reflect on those things. And we're coming to the final session thinking about communion this morning, and I want to do it in a slightly different way as we bring our final worship to the Lord. But I have to confess that the communion table has been a divisive place over the years. Through 2,000 years of complex church history, Christians have divided from each other and made the whole business of this simple meal very complicated and very confusing. Catholics are taught that they must be in a state of grace when they receive the bread and wine because they are receiving the body and blood of Christ. So going to confession first is advisable. They're told that you should not eat for an hour beforehand. I'm sure there are much more liberal ones and much more stricter ones. Sometimes people say you shouldn't eat beyond the night before. And for me as a Protestant, it may surprise you to know that I would not be allowed to receive the bread and wine because I do not believe in transubstantiation. So if I go to a Catholic church, even though I'm a Christian, I cannot receive bread and wine unless I convert to that particular view of what's going on. But then, sounds like I'm having a go at the Catholics, doesn't it? Let me say this, Baptists can be just as bad. Baptists have often policed the table. When I became a student, went to a church that some of you have been to, south of the river. And when it came to communion, I was asked, "Do you have a ticket?" And I said, "No. How do I get a ticket?" They said, "Well, you won't be able to get one for this service. You need to go and see the minister and he'll check you out, to see that you believe the right things, and then you'll get the ticket. And then when you show your ticket, it's like getting into the Atherton, isn't it? You know, you kind of put the thing through, and then you can get your communion. Just extraordinary how over the years, the machine of the church has taken what was a very simple meal and torn it apart for people. It's interesting, Teresa was saying she's a Lutheran from Germany, obviously, and they get told in their preparation, they get told this story in relation to which church is the true church. And the story is that the man had a ring, a very precious ring to him, but he and his wife had three sons. And he had to decide which son he left the ring to. So instead of making that choice, he had two copies of the ring made. So now there were three rings and they looked exactly the same. And when he died, the rings went to each of his sons. And they knew the story, but they couldn't tell by looking at the rings which was the original one and which were the copies. Now, to be honest, when you look at churches, and that's the lesson the Lutherans take from it, when you look at different churches, we've all got different things that maybe we do well and other things that maybe we do really quite badly. So the true church is hidden from us. Rather than focus on purity of belief, as so many churches do, perhaps we should concentrate on purity of behaviour. Now, last week, our home groups looked at those words in John chapter 6 about Jesus saying that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no part with me. And it sounds complicated, but it's not really that complicated. If you take the trouble to read the whole chapter, chapter 6, which is quite a long chapter, starts off with Jesus feeding 5,000 people. A little boy comes forward, he's got five loaves and he's got two fish. It's nowhere near enough to feed all those people. In fact, they say there were 5,000 men, not 5,000 people. So when you throw in women and children as well, you're probably talking about a vast crowd. And not only does he feed them and satisfy them, but 12 basketful of crumbs comes back again. There's a profound miracle at work. Now, Jesus then is pursued by the crowds. And they say to Jesus, as you will have picked up in the reading, if you want us to take you seriously, then you should feed us every day like Moses did. You remember when they left Egypt and they were going to the promised land, they were in the desert, they had no source of food. Little things dropped from the sky, became known as manna. And on a daily basis, they would eat these things. But the thing that Jesus points out is that you have to understand that the manna was perishable. You ate the manna, but if you went out and collected more than you needed for that day and kept a supply for the next day, then in the morning it had gone off. It didn't actually last. And Jesus says to the people, I want to give you far more than that manna. I will give you something that endures, something that doesn't go off. And that something is me, for I am the bread of life. In other words, we must not only hear Jesus' words, we must receive him by his Spirit. We must breathe his life-giving breeze. You remember that moment in John's Gospel later on where Jesus goes to his disciples and he breathes on them. I don't know how that works exactly, but he breathes on them and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. And then at the early part of chapter 2 of Acts, the Holy Spirit comes and fills each one of them. And when you ask for the meaning of eating my flesh and drinking my blood at the end of John chapter 6, there are sections of the church that see that as a reference to the communion service. But bear in mind that in John 6, the communion service wasn't there yet. They hadn't had the Passover meal together. This was an unfamiliar thing. I think it's far more likely that what Jesus was referring to was the coming of the Spirit, that you receive me by the Holy Spirit. And he was using very provocative language to make that point. But that debate between various branches of the church has gone on for a long, long time. Let me say this morning, and I'm not speaking for long because I want us to spend time around the table and I want us also to have time for ministry. Sometimes we're happier doing things for God than quietly waiting to receive from him. Lots of people come to church to be entertained, don't they? They look to come for an occasion, an event, like going to the cinema or the theatre or some big pop concert or something like that. And sometimes the body language is the same. It's quite extraordinary how these things kind of parallel. And some of us, as we get older, are not so taken up by that stuff, but we're very good at doing work for the Lord. But the reason that we come here on a regular basis, primarily, is not to express our devotion to him, but to receive from him the energy and the life force that we need for all that we have to do. David Watson was a leading Christian back in the 1970s and early 1980s, and then was diagnosed with cancer. And there was a whole campaign of well-meaning Christians all over the place who wanted to pray for him to be healed because he was far too young. He was in his 50s and he had so much to give. And he would ultimately die, I think, in 1982. But he wrote a book. I think it was called Fear No Evil. And in that book, he talked about the way in which he had grown to love God's work more than he loved God. And that somehow in this whole process, as death beckoned, he needed to recognize that what God really wanted was for him to love God and to come to him and to receive from him. Doesn't mean to say God's work doesn't need to be done. Of course it needs to be done. But that there's this element of receiving. Colin Urquhart, in his lovely book in the 1960s, When the Spirit Comes, talks of a moment in college where he had just been ordained and was about to start his first ministry in Luton, I believe, and suddenly had this moment of panic as he thought, goodness, how am I going to do this? And he was praying in the chapel and just heard a voice speak quietly to him, believe my word. And so he went into ministry. And he had a midweek Bible study, and on his first midweek Bible study, he produced a teapot. And they talked all evening about teapots. Fascinating discussion, isn't it? And he talked about before you can pour out from the teapot, you've got to pour into it. And then it went a little bit deeper, that if you actually leave the water in there too long, the tea in there too long without pouring out, then it goes cold and it goes stale. So there needs to be a process as you pour in that you pour out. As you are blessed, you seek to bless others. And then he talked about the fact that sometimes people try to pour out, but they haven't waited to have anything poured in. So in fact, there is nothing. They're running on empty. They're serving God, but somehow that life force, that genius has disappeared. And so this morning, I want to end this series inviting you to wait upon the Lord and receive from him. So instead of taking the bread to you this morning, we're going to invite you to come to the table, and the servers will be there, and you can take the bread and take the wine. There are other decorations there that won't be touched as such, but they're just to remind you of the human things that we are using. When that first Passover meal took place, there are all sorts of things going on, but the bit that kind of got singled out was the bread and the wine, and the grapes are there as a reminder of that. Use these moments to search your hearts, to confess both your sins and your greatest longings. Recognize that, as Peter recognized at the end of John 6, when so many people left Jesus and didn't like what he was saying. And he said to the disciples, will you leave me as well? And Peter said, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Recognize that he has such words, and ask his spirit to fill you afresh. I find myself in my old age, not quite that old, I guess, but I find myself going back to old hymns that we don't sing anymore. Things that I can remember us singing in church when I was a boy. I used to quite like some of the tunes. The words are a bit archaic, but listen to these. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. Some of you face some challenges. Seiwan and Renaz's situation was mentioned. They're still waiting to hear whether they have been granted asylum. You don't know which way it's going to go, and you pray that it will go the right way. And of all the people that I've worked through with asylum appeals, theirs is the most compelling I've ever kind of worked through. I don't know what the Home Office is playing around at, but they keep you waiting for these things. We have five new brothers in church today, all of whom have come from Iran. They have their aspirations. They have left one life and come to a new one. And we don't have to travel this road alone. We come to the Jesus who gives his life-giving spirit to us to help us in all the challenges that we face. So in a moment, we're going to come to communion. And what will happen will be that we will serve the service first this morning, and we'll serve one or two other people first as well, so they can get on with their part. And then when you come forward, we invite you to come forward to the table. The two people at the centre will have bread, and then you can peel off left or right and take a small glass of wine and drink it and replace it. And then if you would like prayer, Tanya will be over by the piano, I will be over here, and we'll be glad to pray for you. If you're happy just to go back to your seats and spend time in prayer on your own, that's absolutely fine. And during that time, quietly, Andrew and Gabrielle will be leading us in some songs, just to keep us focused on this Jesus who wants to give us so much, but we need to open our hearts to receive this morning. So before we come to communion, we're going to sing Jesus Christ, I think upon your sacrifice. You became nothing, poured out to death. Let's stand together and sing.